For scripture reading this evening, we turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, we're going to read the first 24 verses. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. We read that far in God's word. Let's ask his blessing now upon that reading of our word. Lord our God, we thank thee for thy word, which is truth, and pray that that truth may now be applied by the Holy Spirit through the power of preaching unto our hearts and souls in glory of thy name. Amen. The text for the sermon this evening is basically verses 6 through 8, although we'll refer to other verses. Read that, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching of the text arises out of a concern of the Apostle Paul. His concern, which he expresses, is of great heaviness and sorrow in his heart, one whereby he even could wish himself accursed, that is, separated from Christ so that he is lost, and a concern about which he even swears an oath that it is true, was that there were multitude of his kinsmen according to the flesh, that is, multitudes of Israelites who were lost, and perished in their unbelief, not only throughout the entire history of the Old Testament, but perishing even now under the preaching of the gospel that he was bringing. They were rejecting that gospel, and in their rejection, perished. He was moved with concern about that. But that was not his main concern. The verses of our text are his main concern. His main concern is to prove, without a shadow of a doubt, that the loss of all these descendants of Abraham, all of these Israelites, was not due to a failure of God's promise. His concern is to show that the loss of them does not prove that the word of God is of none effect, literally, that it falls to the ground. That is, it is basically worthless and has no power. That might seem to be the case because these were descendants of Abraham to whom were given many privileges that he speaks about in verse 4. To them pertained the covenants and the law and the worship of God and even the promises of God, especially the promise that God would be their God and thy seed after them, and that they would be his people. But they're not saved. They perish. So it might seem like the promise of God is of no effect, that it failed, that it fell to the ground. And the apostle wants to show that that is not the case at all. And not the case because not all of the children born of Abraham were children of God to whom God promised salvation. We too have a similar concern. There is a unity between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. And God makes the same promise to believing parents. We read of that in Acts 2, verse 39 in the form. On the basis of that promise of God, that God will be a God unto us and to our seed after us, we baptize our children. We baptize them in the name of God, the triune God. But we also know not all of those who receive that baptism and hear those words are saved. And that experience is also likewise a source of great sorrow and great concern. There are parents who will echo these words, I could wish myself accursed for the sake of the salvation of my children. But that also then raises the same question. Where that occurs, does that prove that the promise of God fell to the ground, that it had no power? The answer of the text is that is not true. And the reason that's not true is what we give birth to and what we bear and what we baptize with water are children of the flesh. And the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but rather the children of the promise, we read, are counted for the seed. Notice here that the main concern, therefore, of the apostle is not so much children as such. That's the theme of the sermon. Our question is going to be, who are the children of God, or what children are the children of God, but we ask that question in the interest of the Word of God, in the interest especially of the promise of God. And we do so because that concerns Christ. If God promises to save all of our children and promises that at baptism, then that promise is not true. That promise falls to the ground. That promise fails. And if so, then it is we who save ourselves. Salvation then is of him that willeth and him that runneth and of him that believeth. But it is actually of God. So consider the truth of the passage under that question. What children are the children of God? What children? What children born of Abraham? What children born of us are the children of God? And we notice there are three things about the children of God that are true. They are begotten of the promise, they are called by the promise, and they believe in the promise. We notice in the first place that the children of God are those children born of us that are begotten, not of us, but begotten of God's promise. At the heart of the text is a distinction, a critical distinction that we must never forget, the distinction between children of the flesh and children of the promise. And the explicit teaching of the Apostle Paul, that is, the explicit teaching of God himself, is that it is only the children of the promise that are counted as God's children. It is only the children of the promise who are God's children. That's an important distinction because God normally gathers his children from our physical children. That is, he gathers the children of the promise from out of the children of the flesh. In the Old Testament, almost all the children of God were physical descendants, that is, children of the flesh, of Abraham, or Jews. That's similar today also. It is the obvious fact that, for the most part, all the children of God come from the physical descendants of believers, believing parents. They come from our flesh, from our physical seed. But it is only the children of the promise that are counted as the seed, that is, those that are reckoned or considered or consist of the children of God. Only the children of promise were considered Israel. Notice that in the passage. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. There the apostle is pointing out that Israel may be looked at according to two sets of children. There is those who are of Israel, that is, those born physically of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob or Israel, but they were not all Israel. Only the children of the promise were Israel. The children of the flesh, notice, were not Israel. They were not even the seed of Abraham, though they were born of him. So important to the argument that the apostle makes in defense of the promise of God that he twice proves this from the Word of God, which proofs are irrefutable. The first is he quotes the Word of God to Abraham in Genesis 21, verse 12, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." The purpose of that quote is to point out the obvious fact that Abraham had many, many children. He had six by Keturah. He had Ishmael by Hagar. And he could easily suppose, we might easily suppose, that they were all included in the promise of God, "I will be a God to you and to your seed." That when God said that to Abraham, God was referring to those six children of Keturah and Ishmael. But in fact, it applied only to Isaac. Then he mentions the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah themselves. Not only was Isaac himself a proof of what the apostle teaches, but his own children, Jacob and Esau. One was a child of the promise, and the other was simply a child of the flesh. Only the child of the promise was considered the seed, the child of God. When we look at that teaching that they are children of the promise, we have to ask ourselves, now what does that mean? Does it mean simply that God made his promise specifically to that child and not the other? The answer, of course, is yes. God did not promise salvation to Esau. God did not promise to Isaac that he would save Esau. Same thing with Abraham also. But that's not the meaning as such. The reason the children of the promise are called children of the promise is because it means they were begotten by or of that promise. That's what of means. It means begotten by. And that's clear from the contrast. Even as we say there are children of the flesh, what we mean by that is that those children are children of the flesh because they are begotten by the flesh. They are begotten by the natural power of man and woman who conceive and bear a child. The power is found in nature. The power is found in the natural gifts and strengths that are given to the human race. Similarly, then, a child of the promise isn't simply one to whom the promise is spoken, but one who is begotten again by that promise. Again, this was true of Abraham. He had children of the flesh. He had children of the flesh by Keturah and of the flesh by Hagar. But that was not true with regard to Isaac. Isaac was not born of the flesh. Isaac was born when Abraham was, we read, as good as dead. And Sarah passed the time of bearing. Her womb was dead. Hebrews 11, verse 12. Isaac was not born of the power of the flesh. There was no such power left in Abraham or Sarah. But he was born of the power of God's promise to give Abraham a child when the womb of Sarah was dead. The promise is God's oath, his sworn declaration that he will be someone's God, that he will be their God, as we read in Acts 2, verse 39. That is, he will save them from sin and death and establish with them a life of friendship and fellowship. It is the same as the promise that is quoted in the Canons, Head 2, Article 5, which is really a quote of John 3, 16. The promise of the gospel is that whosoever believeth in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's take note here that the promise of the gospel, that whosoever believeth in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life, is the very same promise of the covenant that I will be your God. I will be the God of you and your seed after you. To be a child of the promise, therefore, is to be born of that promise. And to be born of that promise is to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God in such a way that that promise is realized in one's own heart. The idea is that God uses that promise, uses that promise itself and its words by his Holy Spirit now to apply the reality of what God speaks. And Scripture speaks of that as being born again by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, so that one is not simply a child of the flesh, but a new creature, a spiritual child. The power of salvation is now alive in their hearts, so that God is their God and they are his people. That's what the apostle says in Galatians 4, verse 29. He says, Ishmael was born of the flesh, but Isaac was born of the Spirit. And so it is with all the children of the promise. What is the significance of this? Well, it should be obvious, as we're going to continue to show, that the promise itself has power. The promise itself is the power of God unto salvation. But besides that, it teaches us that we must never suppose that our act of bringing forth children into this world, or our act of rearing them, or even of our act of presenting them to baptize, for baptism, or even the minister's act of baptizing them, makes them children of the promise. Then they would be children born of the minister by the sprinkling of water, or those born of Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. But that's children of the flesh. We must not suppose that in the first place, because the apostle shows that the ultimate explanation for this distinction is God's sovereign decree of election. That's the rest of the chapter. According to that decree, God, the sovereign potter, produces some children only according to the power of flesh, so that they are left in their sin and hardened in their unbelief, called reprobation. Then there is another decree of God alongside of it, one decree really with two aspects, that God, the sovereign power potter in his mercy, produces children of the promise, so that they are regenerated, repent of their sins, and are saved unto eternal life. It is God's election that determines to whom that promise comes and the effect of that promise in their life. Secondly, we must remember that all we ever produce, even as believing, regenerated parents with the Spirit, is children of the flesh. Remember that. We are here this morning, or this evening, rejoicing in the baptism of an infant. But we are able to baptize an infant this afternoon not because these parents have produced a child of the promise. Christ said, all that is born of the flesh is flesh, John 3:6. And he meant it. What I produce and what you produce and what you wives produce and husbands produce is flesh. That's all we produce. We produce corrupt and sinful human babies that are totally depraved and entirely deserving of the wrath of God. Read the form. That's how it begins, putting us in our place. That's what you produce. That's what I produce. We must never suppose that our being believing parents has anything to do with us having children of the promise. It doesn't. That somehow, because we're believing parents, when we beget a child, automatically pass on to them our faith and our spiritual life and our spirit that we have from God. Far from it. Insofar as they're begotten by us, we can only bring forth children of the flesh with a corrupt nature, so that they're not children of God. Do we understand that? It's the height of pride that we think, simply because we're believing parents, that now we produce children of the promise. No. It's the promise. that produces children of the promise. In other words, God is pleased in his infinite mercy to beget his children from our children of the flesh. That God is pleased to use believing parents who of themselves can produce only children of the flesh to realize his covenant of grace by producing children of the promise. It's God alone who does this according to his good pleasure. And it's only children of the promise that are counted as seed, that is, the children of God. We do forget this, which explains why sometimes, indeed, we have children who are not children of the promise. We quickly learn as parents, in spite of all our rearing, in spite of all our efforts, in spite of all our prayers and all that we do, a child is not a child of the promise, but simply a child of the flesh who is no different than any other of the children of the flesh, except they now know more and are responsible for more before God. We often ask ourselves, what is going on? Well, many things can be going on, but let's not forget what God is teaching in the main. I, God, produce children of the promise. You can't do that. There is no such power in your words. There's no such power in what you declare or say. And let's add right here, that includes what I say as a human being, even as a preacher. It's God who must speak. Next, we notice that the children of God are not only begotten of the promise, but they're called by that promise. The promise, in other words, calls them. That's significant that the apostle brings this up. He mentions it explicitly. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And that's even implied when he speaks of them being counted for the seed, that is, reckoned. This is significant because it teaches that the word of promise is always effective. Only the children of the promise are called effectually by that promise. That's the clear implication of that phrase, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That implies that some of his children, that is, the children of the promise, were called by something. He's not referring here to what Abraham would name him or consider him or call him, that Abraham was count him or consider him as the seed, but refers to the fact that God would call him. And the means by which God would call Isaac would be that promise of God to him. And here we have a reminder of a truth that's brought to us in the canons, Head 2, Article 5, that quotes the promise. You see, the gospel consists of call and promise. Not just promise, not just call. And that's brought up even here. The children of the promise are begotten of the promise and called by that promise. Now we're going to see that there is a distinction to be made here that is made as it is in the canons, that there is the promise that whosoever believeth in Jesus Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life, and then the call to believe, to repent and believe in that promise. In other words, they're not the same. They're not the same exactly here in the passage either. Nevertheless, we can say that one is called by the promise in a very real sense, because that call goes forth with regard to the promise. We are called to faith or to believe that promise, exactly what God promises. So we may never separate the call and the promise, nor may we confuse them. That's often done. The promise of the gospel is the oath of God to save certain individuals. And the call of the gospel is the command to repent and believe. That is, to repent of one's sins and believe Christ, who is the true seed of the promise. These things go together and may not be confused. We may not separate them because the call is heard, the call is sent forth to many more than those who are actually saved, many more than those who actually respond to that call. Which is why the Reformed have always distinguished between external and internal, and it comes out here. We may rightly say on the basis of Scripture that God calls only His elect, and at the same time, Scripture tells us there's many more who are called. We have to do justice to that, even with regard to the children of the promise and children of the flesh. The solution is to understand that the promise of God is a particular promise, and the call, although it's published to many more than those who are children of the promise, calls them to believe that particular promise, which is why the apostle himself is so concerned that we understand the promise never falls to the ground. The promise itself never fails. Only the promise has power. This promise of God and the call of the gospel to believe that promise explains the behavior and life of believing parents and home and church, and why it's addressed even in our own baptism form. God promises children. God promises children to be their God. God promises to children that He will be their God and they shall be His people. But God also calls those children to faith and repentance in that promise. The promise, therefore, cannot be a promise to all the children of the flesh. That's the point. Not all of the children of the flesh who were circumcised in Old Testament Israel were promised salvation. Nor are all the children of the flesh who have water administered promised salvation. Otherwise, the promise fails. The promise, of course, although published to all, is a particular promise. The promise of the gospel is that God will give eternal life so that they do not perish, and promises that to those who believe, or to use the words of the text, to those whom He has chosen in Christ, His elect. That's what we read in Romans 9. That's what explains it. But understand, therefore, this is what explains all the behavior of believing parents with regard to their children. On the one hand, we make a huge mistake if we simply assume and imagine that we produce children of the promise. We do not. God, however, is pleased to call His children, the children of the promise, from the children of the flesh. And this is what explains our calling. This is the reason why believing parents have the attitude that they do with regard to their children. They see something, that although they produce children of the flesh, God is pleased to call His children from among them, that God has set them apart. God has sprinkled the water of baptism on them so that they are to be viewed as radically different from the world. Believers have children of God. Doesn't mean they all are children of God, but we produce children of God by virtue of God's promise. And therefore, we raise them different. That's why we educate them the way we do. Why we cannot educate our children as the children of the flesh are educated. Why they're brought up in the fear of God. Why they're called to believe. Notice that. We make a mistake as Protestant Reformed parents if we imagine to ourselves that we do not need to call our children to faith and repentance. Even as the call to faith and repentance goes forth with the promise out on the mission field, so also it goes forth from godly parents and Christian instructors in the schools. Notice that. They must be called along with that promise. This is why we guard our covenant homes and marriages the way that we do. Why we're busy in them and not lax, say, with regard to discipline, with the assumption, well, you know, everything will automatically turn out all right. Notice, God doesn't even do that. He promises salvation and then calls to that salvation. That's really the reason why we baptize today. The official Protestant Reformed position, which is faithful to Scripture, is not that we baptize the infants of believers because we believe that all of those children are children of the promise. God's children. That's not why we baptize. That may not be why we baptize. We baptize because God commands us to baptize all of our children. But not now because they're all children of the promise, but because God is pleased to call His children from our children. That's why. So we need to look at that. Does the fact that we baptize them all mean that the promise of God in baptism is addressed to or made to all our physical children? That's an important question for us. It was an important question in our own history. We had a great controversy that split the church about this particular issue. Does God promise salvation? Does God promise to be the God of every single baptized child? Many today say yes. Yes, that's true. God promises every single child of believing parents He will be their God. They even point to the baptism form. Does it not say that in the form that God the Father promises something, God the Son promises something, God the Spirit promises something? Does it not say that that's sealed too? But understand, if that's the position, then you entirely ignore the concern of the apostle. If that's true, then the word of God indeed is of none effect. Then indeed salvation is of him that willeth and him that runneth. Then what explains the difference between children who indeed are saved and those who are not saved comes down to their act of believing. It's not due to the promise of God, because God made that promise to all alike. This is not a minor point. I would like to read to you very briefly from the essentials of Reformed doctrine that we have all been taught on the sacrament of baptism, very plain and very simple, and it appeals to this very text. Are all baptized children then elect? That is, are they saved? Certainly not, for they are not all Israel that are of Israel, Romans 9:6. Does not God then seal in baptism that which he does not always bestow? In other words, does God promise all salvation and seal it and guarantee it, but not actually give it? Not at all. For baptism, like circumcision, seals the righteousness which is of faith. The righteousness which is of faith. It should be intolerable to us that because we would like to feel better, we have a concern. We share the concern of the apostle. Do we not? Does it not rip our hearts out? Does it not crush us that in the church are found children of the flesh? Children of the flesh. They were baptized, they were raised, they were raised right. Parents did all they could. And our heart yearns, our heart aches. We could, with the apostle, wished ourselves accursed. If we could trade our life for the life of our child, we'd do it. But we can't. Are we now, for the sake of our grieving hearts, going to say, well, God promised them all salvation, and God called them all with an effectual call, but it failed. It fell to the ground. And the apostle would say, God forbid. Because that would mean salvation is not of grace. It would mean there's no assurance, no reliance that can be had on the promise of God whatsoever. What's at stake here, of course, is God's own salvation, God's glory, and ultimately, who is the seed? It is amazing that the answer of Scripture of the apostle in Galatians 3:16, where he, the same apostle, takes note that when the Scriptures speak about seed, it uses the singular, and therefore doesn't mean plural like children as such, but a particular child. And goes on to show and prove that that seed is Christ. This changes things. It even adds to our understanding of the passage, which is this: who are the children of God? And the answer is those who belong to the child of God. There is, in a way, a very real way, only one child of God, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. There are, of course, others, but only those who are engrafted into him by a true faith. Those who belong to him and are adopted for his sake, born again so they bear his image. So that brings up another point of the passage, which is the children of God are those who believe in that promise. Now, you would find a lot of agreement with this, that the children of God are only those who believe in the promise. And you would find that even among those who say that that promise of God is of salvation for all. But then we have a great difference between the explanation of that faith. When we say that someone is begotten of the promise and then called effectually by that promise, What we mean is, God uses the very promise itself to work faith. In fact, we would say that the promise itself includes faith. It's not a conditional promise where God promises something, but it's only effective if one now fills the condition of faith and believes. But the idea is that in the promise itself, God promises in saying, I will be your God and you will be my people, the faith by which we are engrafted into Christ. That's what it means to be born again of that promise and to be called by that promise. Faith comes by hearing. Nevertheless, what we need to point out yet is what I suppose may seem obvious, but we ought to remember it. The reality of this passage means that there will be children that we give birth to that are nothing but children of the flesh. And they show that because they cast the promise to the ground. They reject that promise. They plug their ears to the call, and they live just like all the other children of the flesh. They will show that by the fact that they love the ways of the flesh and the pleasures of the flesh. Esau, for example, was a fornicator and a profane man. And he thought nothing of the promise of God. He simply sold it for some soup. That is, sold it for the sake of his flesh. And that's what happens today. Children of the flesh always reveal themselves to be such because their only concern is the ways and the pleasures of the flesh, the sinful flesh. There's no regard for the things of God's covenant that were taught to them, no interest in the word of God that they hear, no desire to walk the narrow way of eternal life. And so sooner or later, they sell that which they were taught and that which they learned and heard with their ears for some earthly bowl of soup, a better job, a name among the ungodly, a pleasurable lifestyle, a wife or an education. And yes, that causes grief. But at the same time, don't be afraid to call it the way it is. You, my child, although I hoped you were a child of the promise, behave like a child of the flesh. God may use that very call to bring them to faith and repentance. Understand that. In contrast, there is a manifestation of the children of promise under that same instruction and discipline by their faith and love of the promise. And often it's evident at a very early age, like Jacob, who was wrestling with his brother for the birthright even before he was born. We discount that. We often say God can regenerate and save in the womb, but we somehow act like God can't work faith in that child because, well, they don't understand, they can't articulate, they don't know how to speak. Do not underestimate that. There was a reason that John the Baptist could leap in the womb. He knew something by faith. He had been born again of the promise. And Jacob was already in the womb fighting with his brother about his concern for the word of God and the promise of God and the birthright of God, fighting with a brother who was nothing but flesh. The children of the promise believe the word of God and they love the word of God exactly because it never fails. And this is why same essentials is not done and asks this question. What obligation follows from being baptized? Shouldn't surprise you. It's the third part of the form that we read. to love the Lord our God with all our heart, and to walk in a new and holy life. What's the obligation? Do we teach the children an obligation such that now if you do that, you'll be a child of God? No. But this is how the children of the promise live. This is simply what it means to be a child of the promise. That if one believes the promise of God, that he will be their God, they also believe the promise that they will be his people, and as his people will love him and love his word, love to be around God, love to serve God, love to glorify God, love to praise God. Doesn't mean they'll be perfect. They were, after all, born of us, born of the flesh. They still have that flesh, which has nothing good attached to it whatsoever. And we mustn't be discouraged by that, but work with them, even discipline, and continue to call to faith and repentance. It's part of it. We'll easily forget it. But that's the answer to the question, who, what, who and what children, born of us, baptized in the church, even raised in the church, are the children of God? And the answer is those that are begotten of the promise, are those who are called by that promise, and those who believe that promise. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, we love thy word of truth. Even thy promises are true, even though that might hurt us, and even though that might humble us, we pray that we might believe that thy promises are always sure and always fulfilled. And we pray, therefore, that thou wilt continue to call thy children, the children of the promise, from us and the children of the flesh. This we pray in Jesus' name.